Well, good evening. It's good to see you all. And Father Andrew and those of you that are involved with Orthodox Christians for Life here in the Cleveland area, I want to thank you for inviting me this evening. Glory to Jesus Christ. You know, I'm honored and I'm humbled to be here, but honestly, I've asked myself the question, why me? Though there are surely more qualified persons to speak to this important matter than me. But it occurs to me that any Orthodox Christian should be able to express what the church believes. Perhaps not as a teacher or as a preacher, but they should know what has been delivered to us with respect to our view of human life. Oh, this is very much one of the founding principles, if you will, of Orthodox Christians for Life, that our own people understand what the church believes. Additionally, I must confess, you know, I have no small amount of anxiety about delivering my thoughts this evening. Why is that? I think we probably all know the answer. It's due to the current cultural and political climate in which we live, and which, quite frankly, has created no small amount of confusion about what the Orthodox Church believes, confusion for Orthodox Christians, especially the generation of my children, our youth, my grandchildren, and all those who will come after us. And let me say to you, I am not a politician. I am not running for office. This is not a political speech, nor is it my goal to stir up strife among the faithful. Rather, it is my goal to state best I can what our church believes, how we speak to our society about it, and how this teaching about the sanctity of life is preserved in these church. You know, of these three, the foundation is built on what the church believes. You really can't speak to society or the faithful if you don't know what you believe. That's the bedrock. You have to know that our belief has been revealed to us under the leadership of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, in tradition, in the liturgical life, the fathers, the councils, and proclamations from those who have gone before us, as well as our living hierarchs, clergy, and leaders. I say that knowing what we believe is foundational because without that sure knowledge, we will not know how to respond when faced with a hard and personal decision. This is maybe an unrelated topic, but I remember sitting with a group of men, clergymen, with Father Peter Gilkes one time, of blessed memory for many of us, and he told us a story about how on one of his evangelistic trips, he encountered a woman, and I don't remember all the details, but they may have met on the plane, they were talking at the airport, and of course, Father Peter is a charming and some individual. And before it was all over, he realized he was being propositioned. And he said, I knew what I was going to do, and that I was not going to participate in any such thing. His point to us was, if you're in a situation where you have temptation, anonymity, opportunity, it's very easy to do the wrong thing. And when you are in that situation, you better have already decided before you're in the situation what you're going to do. Because if not, you may fail, and a lesser man than he probably would. This is also true when it comes to the sanctity of life. If you don't already know the answer, when your daughter or someone you love is facing an unwanted pregnancy, the possibility of failure is greatly increased. There are many other examples I could give, and there are other teachings with regard to faith and practice that are closely tied to how we treat human life. Now, just for instance, Roe v. Wade, that original court decision, did not come out of a vacuum. It came in the early 70s, but it was preceded by 10, 15, 20 years of a sexual revolution in the country. We often refer to that period as the sexual revolution, among other things. This revolution greatly increased the number of unwanted pregnancies, and a false solution, legalized abortion, that was created as a remedy. The faithful need to receive balance and complete teaching about the sanctity of not only life, but sexual purity, Christian morality, Christian marriage, Christian fidelity, all of it, because it's all related. Can't allow young people to live however they want in terms of their sexual behavior and expect then to be able to deal appropriately when the consequences may come of an unwanted pregnancy. Well, I titled this address from 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, and it's not really about what's in that book, but when we read this letter from Paul, he says, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears." I think it's kind of where we find ourselves today in the Orthodox Church in America, with a lot of fightings without and fears within of what it's going to mean for the faithful. We don't know much about the struggles to which Paul was referring, but we do know that St. Paul was ministering in Macedonia. There was great opposition there from the secular authorities, fighting without. And we know Paul and Silas were in prison near Macedonia. Further in this passage, we know that there was very great concern on his part about what was going on in Corinth. And he had written a first letter about that, and a lot of it had to do with sexual morality. So he had fears within. And in the passage, if you read on after that verse, he said he finally met Titus, who delivered him good news about how the Corinthians were taking his teaching. Throughout the history of the church, there have been varying degrees of struggle with the culture and problems in the church. Certainly our time is no different. And I know that many of us are feeling great resistance into culture to that which we teach and preach. And we are seeing our faithful struggle with that resistance. Brothers and sisters, beloved in Christ, we have the promise of Jesus Christ himself that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. No fights outside of the walls of the Holy Church will destroy her, and no fears within will overtake her. But we must be vigilant while living our lives in the church. We have to be vigilant to engage in the fight appropriately as Christians. And that fight is mostly spiritual. St. Paul teaches us in Ephesians to put on the whole armor of God. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So, what are our weapons in the fight on any issue, and certainly in the fight for the sanctity of life? Truth. Standing firm with what we believe. Righteousness. Not just speaking the truth, but living it as well. The gospel of peace, which I really think what's being insinuated by Paul, because he mentions the word later. Here he specifically says the gospel of peace. The good news that peace is powerful than violence, noise. We have to do what we do peaceably. Faith, we have to believe. Salvation, we have to stay on that journey towards the kingdom of heaven. And the word, the scriptures, the sword of the Lord. These are our weapons against evil, falsehood. There's nothing to keep you pursuing all those things. Well, let us look at three areas I mentioned earlier for your edification and encouragement. And they are what we believe, fightings without, and fears within. And, you know, a lot of what I'm going to do this evening is really a reflection on things you can read online. You should go to the Assemblies of Bishops website and read their most recent statement on abortion from June 19th. And there's another one from 2021. And you should go to the Orthodox Christian for Life website. I'd never visited it, but their mission, their vision, you know, I'm going to go over some of that in the course of the evening. First of all, what we believe. And I really think the most important question that needs to be answered on this topic is, what is a person? What is a person? You know, when I was growing up in Oklahoma, two of my best friends were identical twins. They, you know, identical twins have, at least 38% of them have exactly the same genetic code. And the rest of them are still identical, but there may be some variations. And my friends, they had looked into this. They had exactly the same genetic code. The interesting thing about them was, it didn't take me long after I met them and they moved to McAllister, Oklahoma, when I was in middle school, before I could just immediately know one from the other. They were both... the three of us spent most of our time together for about 5 years. A lot of people couldn't tell them apart. Their mother could always tell them apart. Their daddy could always tell them apart. The teachers got fooled all the time, as did some girlfriends from time to time. But I always knew who was Brent and who was Kent. Because although their DNA was exactly the same, they were completely and fully human. They both possessed a soul and a body. The fact of the matter is, they were distinct persons. They were not the same person. The church believes you become a person at conception. The fact that you are soul and body, with the capacity to know God, is not what makes you unique. Everybody in the room is a soul and a body with the capacity to know God, but nobody is Cindy, and nobody is Alex. Nobody is Kyle. You're unique. speak from the moment of conception. It is your personhood, your uniqueness, and you get that from God. Now, the fact of the matter is, humankind gives birth to humankind. People with body and souls give birth to beings with body and soul. But that uniqueness that makes you an individual person is in the eyes of and at the hand of God. For everyone born into this world, you really can't hardly define it. It's your you-ness, what you are. What you are, Michael, and there's not another one, nor has there ever been, nor will there ever be. In the divine nature, there is no division. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The one God, however, is three distinct persons existing from all eternity. Our humanity is manifest in little individual packages, for sure. I don't know how many people we got in this room, but you're your own little package of humanity. But we become distinct and unique persons at the moment of conception. In the incarnation, the eternal person of the Son of God took on human nature from the womb of Mary and became like us in every respect, soul, body, spirit, everything except for sin. But he did that at the moment of the announcement by Gabriel. He united himself to us. Jesus, from the moment of conception, person. Now, this was one of the major issues, and I'm not an expert, but I've read some in the original Roe v. Wade. They weren't really debating as much about viability of life as when a person becomes a person. And do you know why they did that? Because somewhere in the gut of every human being, there is this reality that we cannot kill a person. Oh, how do we get by? Well, they're not. Say more about that when I get to the end. Well, the governor of Mississippi, I threw some things in here that are like don't really fit, but I wanted to say it. The governor of Mississippi, they were interviewing after the overturning of Roe v. Wade. And they were challenging him, this particular reporter, about, what they believe, perceived a little, being a little harsh in Mississippi. And look, the only thing that's changed is now when we make these tough decisions, we know we're making them with respect to two persons, not one. And look, does anybody not know that these decisions, but we have to be in a place, certainly in the church, we have to be in a place where we know that when a conception occurs, we're dealing with persons. All right. So how do we know this? Well, I'm going to go quickly through a lot of scriptures, so I hope I don't just wear you out, but first chapter of Genesis, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, being made in the image of God, that could be a month of talks. it fundamentally means that my nature can possess everything that comes from his nature, his love, his joy, his peace, his loving kindness, his compassion, his brotherly love, his self-control, his everlasting life. But there also is a kind of a systemic modeling of being in his image. The God who is person in nature created man who is person in nature. So from the moment Adam was created, he was a person. Was a person. Is a person. Second chapter of Genesis. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You know, St. John of Damascus says that human beings are the highest of all creation because we are made from that which is not seen, and we are made from that which is seen. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, seen and not seen. We have a soul side like the angels. We have a physical side like the beast of the field. And nobody else has it. And nobody was created in the way we were created. God said, let the sea bring forth, let the land bring forth. It sort of implies almost some kind of a process, an interaction with nature and these other beings coming in. But when it came to man on the sixth day, he didn't ask the land, the sea, the sky, or anything to bring us forth. He did it with his very hands because he was creating a person with a nature. Exodus. Now, some of these get into, they're not directly talking about the subject, but I think you'll get the idea. Because there's lots of scriptures pertaining to this. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, then the one who hit her shall be surely fined, as the woman's husband shall impose him. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Acknowledgement from the very beginning that if you take the life that's within the womb of a pregnant woman, guilty of the law. In Psalms, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from birth, and from my mother's womb, you have been my God. No, from the moment of conception, the unborn have a God. Our God. For you formed my inward parts, from another psalm. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. You know, one of the reasons it's portions is because we don't have to live. There have been and stuff done, silent screen, where you can look at it. God sees every one because they are his. They are his. In Isaiah, thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Again from Isaiah, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things. You see, God's hand wasn't just on Adam. Scripture indicates he's part of the formation process of everyone. The main thing he is doing is being a unique person. And from Isaiah, listen to me, O house of Jacob. all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, born by me from before your birth, carried from your womb even to your old age, I am he, and the gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and I will save. Isaiah says, listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from my mother's womb. Chapter 49, and now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb. Orthodox Christians believe the Bible, don't they? Father, have I got that right? Jeremiah the prophet, now the word of the Lord came to me. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. The prophet Isaiah and the prophet Jeremiah were already in a relationship to the Almighty before they were even born. This one's a little graphic from Amos. The Lord says, for three transgressions, the Ammonites, and for four, because of these, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead. They took a life from a womb. And for that, God would not relent. We are God's workmanship, St. Paul says, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And that workmanship began when we were formed in the womb. And lastly, and there are many more, in Corinthians we read, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And this thing about the Holy Spirit being in the body, dwelling in us, is a good segue into the next section, which we have scriptures that affirm that life begins at conception, but we also have our liturgical life. You know, the reality is, if you are an adherent to Christian Orthodoxy, you're going to have to worship three conceptions. There's no getting around it, and it's not going away. Because they're on the calendar. There's hymns been written. Matter of fact, every time you come into the church, you're confronted with conception. I can't sing very good, but as Gabriel cried aloud unto you, Hail, O Virgin, with that cry, look up there, did the Lord of all become incarnate. There's the Virgin on the back wall. In thee, O holy ark, as spake the righteous David, and thou wast revealed as more spacious than the heavens, in that thou bore our Creator. The way of salvation, which comes through those doors, began with a conception. And the one conceived was this one, the Lord of all. And the reason that Theotokos is on that back wall is because she's the holy ark above the altar, which is another icon of the ark of the covenant. But the first conception I'll talk about is John the Baptist. Which, by the way, is just a little liturgical side note. John the Baptist, his conception is celebrated on September 23rd, his birth on June 24th. Just think about that, 23, 24. The Theotokos, her conception is celebrated on December 9th, 9, and our birth on September 9 and 8. Jesus' conception was the March 25th, and his birth was on December 25th, 25 and 25. There's a reason it's done this way. It's to remind us that John the Baptist, his entrance into this world, he was not perfect. He was not the Son of God. It's 23 and 24, not exactly 9 months. And even the Theotokos, who we have no recorded of that she committed any sin, it's still 9 and 8. One too long, one too short, because she gave birth to her deliverer. Well, that's why she constantly points us to Jesus, because she knows who he is. And she believes in him and has received him for her salvation. But Jesus is perfect, 25 and 25, exactly 9 months. So I'm going to read some from the scripture, because I think you can learn on more. You can just about learn everything you need to believe about conception from the first chapter of Luke. It's got the conception of John the Baptist and the conception of Jesus in it. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to Zacharias standing at the right hand of the altar. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." Just like Isaiah the prophet, just like Jeremiah, John already had, in some mystery, this connection and this filling of the Holy Spirit before he was born. "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." Zacharias said, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings." So John the Baptist was a person. From a moment of conception, God formed him while in the womb of Anna, and he received miraculously the Holy Spirit while in his mother's womb. Second conception is that of the Theotokos. And the conception of the Theotokos is not recorded in Scripture, but it is recorded in one of the apocryphal Gospels, James. And, the church, although not elevating certain Gospels to the canon of Scripture, did not necessarily think that everything in them was false. I think sometimes we get that notion in our head. As a matter of fact, there's a number of things from the liturgical life we get from some of these other Gospel. So just reading a bit of the account, Joachim took his flock and went to a high mountain, refusing to return home because he was ashamed. His wife could not bear a child. Meanwhile, St. Anna prayed in her garden. God sent the archangel Gabriel. Gabriel was really busy for a while with Elizabeth, Anna, and the Theotokos. Sent the archangel Gabriel to each of them, who gave them tidings of the birth of a daughter most blessed, by whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and through whom will come salvation to the world. Each promised to have their child raised in the temple. The archangel told Joachim to return home, where he would find his wife waiting for him at the city gate. St. Anna, he told to wait at the gate. And when they saw one another, they embraced. And this image is what we see in that traditional icon. She conceived shortly thereafter and in the ninth month gave birth to the Blessed Virgin Mary. This is the conception of the Most Holy Mother of God. And of course, she was taken to the temple at the age of 3. The Theotokos was formed in the womb of Anna through a communion of Joachim and Anna. And even before she was born, the angel said, "She's blessed." Before she was born, from conception, she was Mary. She was to be the Theotokos. And then there's the conception of Christ himself. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, there he is again, was sent by God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth. And this is from the first chapter of Luke. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid. You have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there is no end." Mary asked, "How can this be? I have not known a man." And the angel answered and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." So the Holy Spirit came upon her with her virginal womb, as it were. "And the Most High will overshadow you." That's God the Father. "Therefore, also the Holy One who is born of you will be called the Son of God." Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three presents at the announcement when she conceived a person who had existed from before all time and now takes on human flesh for us and for our salvation. And adding to that story, shortly afterwards, also in Luke chapter 1, Elizabeth comes to see Mary. It's a fascinating interchange when you think about all of it. "Now Mary arose in those days and went to the hill country, made with haste to the city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe, John the Baptist, leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, I want you to think about this. What was he doing when he leaped? Prophesying. He was proclaiming the way of the Lord. You know, in the hymn to St. John the Baptist, we sing about how he proclaimed to the souls in Hades. He announced the coming of Jesus after his death, during his life, and before his birth. The only way Elizabeth knew that Jesus was in her presence was that John told her. He was a prophet in the womb. That's why he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He wasn't wasting any time. And he was a good boy because the first person he told was his mother. Really amazing. Actually, that just hit me this year. And I don't know why I was reading that. I'm like, well, he was being a prophet. What else would he do? Hey, it's like, he's right in front of you. "Then she spoke out with a loud voice." See, she believed her son. She believed her prophecy. And because of her faith, she received the Holy Spirit. And then out of her mouth comes, "Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" It must have been very affirming for Mary too. Like, I mean, you just don't go around like, well, I got God in my womb. But it must have been, she was kind of holding on to this. I mean, her and Joseph knew, but, you know, the shepherds knew, the magi knew, but this isn't something you can just tell people. But Mary comes with maybe no information, and Elizabeth knows because of the witness of an unborn child. Father asked me before I started if it was too hot in here, and I said, if I don't work up sweat, I'm not doing my job. I think I'm there. All right, so we have the scriptures. We have liturgical affirmations to the people, our persons at the moment of conception. And we have the fathers, and there's a multitude of quotes from the fathers. There's Chrysostom, there's Jerome, there's on and on and on. I'm going to only read two. One from St. Basil the Great, who lived in the 300s, said, "She who has intentionally destroyed an unborn child," and it's got in brackets a fetus, "is subject to the penalty corresponding to a homicide." The church is held very strongly. It sounds harsh, but what you need to hear is how the fathers are viewing an unborn child. For us, there is no scrutinizing between the formed and the unformed. Well, why would Basil say that? Because he's read the scriptures. Because he's celebrating three great conception. He has the scriptures. He has the traditions. He has the writing of the fathers. What's been revealed to him has been delivered to us. And we have to preserve it and deliver it to the next generation. Here, truly, justice is made. Not only for the unborn, but also with reference to the person who is attentive only to his or herself. So we have the scriptures, the traditions, the liturgical life, the fathers. All you got to do is plug some of this stuff into your browser and it'll just pop, all kinds of information
will come your way.
You know, I want to tell you a little story. So that's a little short version of what we believe. I've told this before to a group, I think, with Zoe for Life, but I'll tell you all. You know, my firstborn grandson of my daughter Mary Evelyn was born with spina bifida. You know, I think, you know, close to 50% of those babies get aborted. And I want to tell you this because of that harsh quote from St. Basil. If this was a very difficult time for my daughter and her husband. You know, she called me and she left a message. I was at Antioch Village. Wrong with the baby. Go in and on her way to another facility to do more intensive X-rays. So Deborah and I hopped in the car. We drive to Columbus. They were usually up and vivacious and happy to greet us. They were just numb on their couches. We knocked the door. They just said, "It's open." Went in and just a lot of grief. First baby, this is not what you're planning on. And, you know, she started opening up. Because at that point, my job wasn't to teach Daddy and listen. So, as she kind of got more and ramped up, the two things I remember the most was at one point, she said, "You know, I'm a school teacher. I have to deal with all these crazy advocate mothers and their handicapped children. I just don't want to be that kind of mom." And in my mind, I'm thinking, you're born a crazy advocate. She's like, she should have been an attorney. She could argue with me better than any of my other kids and win sometimes. But then at a point later on, she said, "I'm going to say something that you don't want to hear." And I said, "Right in it with you." And she said, all my life I believe that you shouldn't do abortions. I've never understood how anybody could do that. This is how, I mean, she yelled it right, she pointed right in my face, this is how you get news like that. This is how. Always, yes, persons at conception, but we got to feel this pain. Told her what to do. Oh, glad you said that. So glad you said that to me. Because you need to get this stuff off your chest. You got to be able to talk about it. But like I said, all I can do is pray for you. God gives you. Well, they had the baby. But the thing is, I think the only reason they had that baby is because the way she was brought up, she'd already made the decision. Just like the story I told you in the intro. If she had been debating it in her own mind or in her own church at the time of that, it might have gone a different way and we wouldn't have had now 10-year-olds. But despite her own experience, I can tell you, she and all my kids still struggle with this issue as far as culture and the society and what's right and what's wrong. So there's fightings without. And my time's getting away from me. But I'll do my best. I'll do my best. I may go quickly. But you know, my other daughter, this is, I'm talking about the world around me. I was recently visiting my other daughter, and y'all got kids. I love my kids. I think they're all going to make it because they're all solidly in the church, all participating in the life of the church. But look, they're getting bombarded with this more than me. I'm an old man. I'm already set in my ways. She asked me, I don't know why she did. She just came out of the kitchen and she said, Dad, are you still a Republican? I promised I wasn't getting political, and I'm not. You know what I said to her? I said, Juliana, life, have you ever heard of me? I've never said that. I intentionally don't say it. I mean, I can tell you I grew up a Democrat, but it was back when Democrats basically believed the same thing that the other side does on moral issues. You know, there's been a lot of shifting on moral issues over the years. But it did strike me. I was kind of glad I was able to say that because otherwise I might have gotten in an argument with her. So we, as Christians, we are in the world, but we are not of it. What I am first and foremost is a Christian. If you want to know what I am, I'm a Christian. That's what I am, and I'm trying to be the best one I can be. And I have my ups and downs. We are not Republicans. We are not Democrats. We are not libertarians. We are Christians. We're probably as close to being independents as anything else, but we shouldn't say we are. Because when you start getting yourself too aligned, I think you get sucked in to political climate. Harder to be a Christian. You know, the identity politics that we live in is one of the worst things we have to fight. That's the biggest fight without. You know, I gave her an example. I said, look, you know, I try to vote my conscience. But I said, you know, it's very frustrating to me how, you know, in order to be, you know, to kind of exercise my views about abortion, I'm likely to vote for a Republican. But at the same time, the Democrats might have some things over here about a Family Leave Act and some things that would help mothers have their babies. But the thing is, if I told somebody I was for that, they'd say, you're a Democrat. But if I said that I was against abortion, you're a Republican. See, you just get pigeonholed. And unfortunately, our political system layers stuff on top of each other so that you can't hardly vote for anything and feel good about it. Now, you'd like, you know, I wish they would just uncouple so many of these issues. You might get something done. Like if I vote for family leave, I'm also voting for a bunch of other junk that I don't believe in. You know, it's very difficult. And I would tell you this, I'm convinced that politicians, I don't think they want to resolve any of it. If they fixed the situation at the border, then what would they have to define themselves from the other guys? If they did the right thing with respect to abortion, well, what would be the argument then? You know, it's like, I think that they like the division. They like the division. Christians, we know that a house divided against itself cannot stand. No, we really should hate division. But we have to live in it. But we really should fight it hard in the world. I mean, in the church. And know that it's going to always be in the world. All right. You know, Jesus was not a political animal. The Herodians were like the political hacks, and he wasn't one of them. And the Pharisees were the right-wing conservatives, and he wasn't one of them. The Sadducees were the liberals. They didn't believe in the resurrection, and he wasn't one of them. The scribes were the academics, and he was not one of them. He was the Lord of all, head of the kingdom, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, teaching us how to live so we could walk through this life to the one that matters, and that's the age to come. Certainly want to take our children and our newly conceived with us. All right. And also I was noticing, you know, in the Slavic tradition, they usually sing a couple of psalms for the first and second antiphon. And the second antiphon has this verse in it: put not your trust in princes or in the sons of men, in whom no salvation. It's like every Sunday we get reminded, you know, don't get so wrapped up in this political world. Don't put your trust in them. Don't think they're going to fix everything, because they're not. Doesn't mean you shouldn't vote. Doesn't mean you shouldn't vote your conscience. Doesn't mean you shouldn't take a stand. But you cannot forget who you are. Christian comes from the word. That's your name. Christian. The statement, and I'm not going to read, I was going to read it, but the statement on the sanctity of life that the hierarchs put out in June is very good, and it deals not just with abortion, but with taking a human life, murder, suicide, euthanasia, capital punishment, and miscarriage. And I'll just read a little bit of it. It says, our salvation begins, this was affirming to me because I didn't read this before I started writing this, our salvation begins with conception. The mother of God's miraculous conception of her Son and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ marks the beginning of a new life and a new hope in the world. As we sing in the Troubarian that celebrates the Annunciation, today is the beginning of our salvation. We don't sing that at Christmas. We sing it at the revelation of the eternal mystery. And it goes on about the liturgical calendar. And there's good things in here about having compassion on these really difficult situations of rape and incest. And the fact of the matter is, though, an old statistic, but there was a time when only 2% of all abortions fell into the category of race, rape, incest, or the life of the mother. But you know, if I go out here in public and I say, You know, I believe in the sanctity of life. I'm against abortion. The first thing out of their mouth will be, what about rape? What about incest? And the assembly of bishops in their wisdom say, you know, that these difficult situations should be dealt with between families, clergy, and their physician. But the thing of it, and they shouldn't become normative. Shouldn't become normative. But there are situations where people have to act in ways that are painful. But it should be rare. You know what? In our church, we have a word called economia. There's the rule. Let me just tell you, the rule is that all abortion's wrong, period. That's the rule. Economia means under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, in this situation, we can make an exception. And the only way it's possible to make an exception is if you're taking into consideration both persons. That should make it hard. That should make it agony. That should make it rare. And the fact of the matter is, when economy is used, it doesn't change the rule. Felt the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Situation. The last section is fears within. You know, and I think a lot of the fears are, you know, I think a lot of Christians today have fears about persecution. We have fears about a loss of faith among the faithful. We have fears about the loss of a generation. You know, as I said earlier, my children, I had quite an engaging conversation with my son, who's a physician. And I mean, he's in church every Sunday. He prays with his kids before the icons every night, but he's dealing with a lot of difficult situations. Doctor, and it's challenging. It's challenging to his faith. And I was just so thankful he was willing to talk about it at length. But the ministry of Orthodox Christian for Life, I think, very much speaks to their mission is to equip Orthodox Christian communities to strengthen its commitment to the sacredness of human life from conception to death, illuminating the church's teaching on life issues through education and engagement. Their vision is for every Orthodox Christian to learn and embrace a pro-life ethic. You know, I'll be honest with you. I keep looking at Cindy because I know she's real, and I should be looking at... Isn't it a shame that we have to have a vision that our people to embrace a pro-life. Where'd that come from? I can tell you, it's new. It's not wrong, though. We do need to do it. You know, we do need to, because it's because if we don't hold to and practice these moral, ethical things, Our worship becomes. And we'll take communion. Awesome. Thank you, Father, and all this. That, brothers and sisters, is tragic. And they have a whole list of goals on their website. How is this battle over fear to be won? Well, we have to teach, we have to preach, we have to educate. You know, I've been here when fathers said something about it. I know Father Jan has, you know, he said from the pulpit once, he just briefly said, I'm pleased about what's happened with Roe v. Wade, but he said, for those of you that are struggling, you need to know that the answer comes from the inner life. And, you know, I know there was a tendency on a lot of Christians to kind of spike the ball and, yay, we overturned over. We didn't overturn anything. There's a lot of states where it's worse now than it was before, and there's other states where maybe it's better now than it was before, but nothing's gone. Nothing's gone. In conclusion, we've talked about what we believe, briefly about the fight without... and the fears within. And I do think the most important fight to win is the one with the faithful stay on the journey to heaven. We ponder the state of affairs in our churches, our communities, our schools, our cities, states, and nation. It often feels like an overwhelming assault, an overthrow of our values. Most believing Christians hold a high regard the founding documents of this country, and as much as they have been informed in a large degree by Christian principles, Judeo-Christian values. You know, the whole statement that all men, all humankind, are created equal with the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's become systemic in our country in a good way. There's no way you can keep having slavery and have that. There's probably no way you can keep women from voting and have that. But the same God who created us in His image and who the country has historically recognized as that we have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of heaven is also the God who gave us commandments, who told us how to live, who told us what was right and wrong, who taught us what morality was. John the Baptist, while she was in that's the God who grants us these rights. And it's always a very dangerous, dangerous thing. People reject absolutes and start deciding that I'm qualified to decide who's a person and who's not. You know, I really am trying to wrap this up, Father. So forgive me. You know, I grew up in the South. Oh, Southerners couldn't live really with what they were doing to African Americans. You know how they lived with it? They redefined African Americans. There's literature, all kinds of historical literature, how they were called subhumans, not persons. And therefore, if all those things are true, they can be owned as property. How unjust, how wicked, how unchristian. And they knew it was unchristian, I think, deep down, somewhere in the depths of their soul, because they couldn't do that to a person till they had to say they're not. And the Germans did the same thing with the Jews. So when humanity starts playing around with definitions, people suffer and die. And it's happening today all over the world in different sectors, in different ways. But if we accept the teaching of the church that from the moment of conception, a human being is a person, and that his hands were involved in that conception and that bringing together and that formation in the womb, everybody's at least a little bit safe. I'm going to end with a psalm, because sometimes, and I won't give the background of this, but it was during a desperate time for David the king. His son was in rebellion against him. His chief counselor, Ahithophel, who's mentioned in the hymn to the by St. Andrew of Crete's hymn that we sing, was his chief counselor, betrayed him, and it was collusion and conspiracy with Absalom, his son. And things got so bad without that David had to flee the city because there were fears within. Went into a cave, and a lot of people believe all that was going on when he wrote this. So if you ever feel a little overwhelmed by all of it, hear the words of David. And some commentators have called this the only psalm. You'll see why when I read it. Truly, my soul waits for God. From Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from high positions. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, and they curse inwardly. My soul, wait silently for God alone. For my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, the refuge. He is my refuge. It is God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are a vapor, men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice I heard this, that power belongs to God. Power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. God has manifested himself fully in the church. If we approach the church in all humility, with a commitment to be conformed to it, encouraged by it, strengthened by it, then the gates of hell will indeed not prevail against the church or against you. O Lord Jesus Christ, you who were conceived in the womb of Mary for us and for our salvation, enlighten us, guide us as we seek to live the Christian life in this world. Grant that we may live peaceably in all godliness and dignity, proclaiming your gospel of peace to a troubled world by the manner in which we live. Amen.